I often wonder if we could flash back, say, 1,000 years, how much this very scenario here was maybe repeated then. Of course, it wouldn't be repeated then. It would be done then and repeated now. But that's where I'm going today. A little bit of history of God's church and how the Holy Spirit has activated our people down through the ages. And we are the remnant or the end time. So, again, thank you for your efforts, your contribution, and you all come back. That's all I can just say. So the feast days are the gathering of the clan. And being a wee bit Gaelic way back there somewhere, I can appreciate, you know, the different tribes coming out of the different hills and provinces and getting together to celebrate whatever particular festival it was. And with us, it's God's festivals. And I certainly appreciate the enthusiasm and the support that all of you bring with you here in this Pentecost weekend. You're grateful for coming, and we're just grateful you're here. it's a wonderful thing. Now, the ushers have handed you out a scribble sheet, okay, and that's what it is. It's a scribble sheet. I would like to have you hang on to that, and especially our teens. I have a big investment in this for you, because maybe it might be a little bit of history that you have either never heard, or you're going to have difficulty finding it in the average textbook. Now, the history books are replete with the information I'm going to give you, but your average high school or collegiate book is not going to have this in it. Now, Brett was telling me, though, that the best sales he got on this handout was when he put it up there as a ticket to the place of safety. Okay, so you hang on to it. It just might be whatever. Oh, that's what we like is creativity. Now, I want to begin here. I will begin here with part of a passage in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, it does, in the King James, it says, does not even nature itself teach you? That's as far as I want to go. In other words, doesn't nature itself teach you something, all right? Now, that particular passage goes on with something else, but I want to look into nature a bit, just at the beginning here, because we have many animal and bird analogies used in Scripture to either dramatize or to demonstrate very special points or conclusions that God wants us to understand. We read statements like, roars like a lion, the thunderous roar of Simba, or fleet as a gazelle, huge as Leviathan, strong as a bull, cunning like a fox, and soars like the eagle, swift as the eagle. So this is where I want to bring it in to the eagle. I want to use that as a launch pad. And the question that some have asked me, and looking at the title in the brochure, what could an eagle have to do with Pentecost and the evidence of the Holy Spirit? That's a good question. And I'll hopefully the next 45 minutes elucidate and bring it around. The eagle that I want to describe is much like the huge bald eagle. Now, that's really a... Today the word bald means bald, like people, okay? At one time it meant white. And that is the main color of the bald eagle. It's the white, and it just stands out, and it's so vivid. But it is an incredible eagle, and it is habitat is fundamentally North America. It has between a 6 and an 8 foot wingspan, and it is an extremely powerful eagle. It has become the symbol of the United States, partly a symbol of the United States. But the eagle I want to dramatize is an eagle of South America, at just as large as the bald eagle, between a 6 and an 8-foot wingspan. I think the average of the adult males is over 100 inches, okay? And it's a very large bird. It's very powerful. Now, the interesting thing, well, one of the interesting things about this particular eagle, that is, it is pure white. And the feathers are just as vivid as it is on the top of a bald eagle. But there's so many feathers that protrude to the back of the head, it looks like it's got two faces. It's a very startling eagle. And I looked it up, we saw a documentary on it, and for the life of me, I can't go get back and get you too many more details because it disappeared from Google on me. So it left me twisting in the wind. But there is, the nest is extremely high, way above any predators, okay? Now, one of the interesting things about this particular bird is that when it builds its nest, they cut off twigs bigger than my thumb, and they build their nest. Both the male and the female are extremely attentive, and that nest is built very huge, very large, and very strong. Now, when the eaglet is born, eaglets are hatched, this particular eaglet does not leave the nest until it is mature, nearly a year. The other eagles, even the bald eagle, after a while, they begin to boot the eaglet out of the nest. And I believe it's a characteristic of the bald eagle that when it comes time, they'll edge the eaglet over and mama will boop. And if it doesn't fly, it's heading for the rocks. Dad goes swooping down below and the eaglet latches onto his wings, back up in the nest, boom, boot him out again. Somewhere in that process, he learns to, oh, I can do this. He flaps his wing. But with this particular eagle, the eaglet is fully mature. I mean, it's mature enough that the wingspan is significant and it's fully feathered. Then it's given the old heave-ho. But by that time, it wants to go too. So it stays there until maturity or semi-maturity, then it's out of the nest. So that is the part of the eagle, and I'll bring it in several times in the message, okay? Because there is a likeness to God's church down through the history, okay? Wondering what that is. Well, good. I'm glad you are. In the history of God's church, there have been quiet times. In the book of Hebrews, you'll find that as well, Hebrews 11. But there has been quiet times, sometimes for 100 years, sometimes for 20. And then there's an explosion, a pushing, an expansion of the church, usually because of persecution. And so the church expands or explodes into other areas and spreads the gospel. So, but there have been quiet times of regrouping and then exploding into action. Kind of like the young eaglet, who's in there for security, and then all of a sudden he's out into a whole new world, okay? We do, the church itself does grow in maturity, and as we regroup, we become stronger. But then God expects something out of us, and he pushes us on. Let me show you that to some degree. Acts 8 and verse 4. This, and then we'll get back to the thread here, but in Acts 8 and verse 4, after the church was founded in 31 AD, and it began to grow, the first day, was it not on Pentecost, 3,000 were baptized, within a day or so, 5,000 more. I mean, the church just exploded exponentially. And that's why the brethren there, in Acts 2 and Acts 4, begin to gather and just to feed them because they stayed on. But I mean, there was just hundreds and thousands. Now, over a wee bit of time, as it caught the attention of the Romans and certainly the religious leaders, and the devil took very special notice of this. So we find it wasn't very long before persecution set in. In fact, in some cases, just a matter of months. And so we begin to have a few martyrs. But then we have the story here of Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. And this particular example of Saul becoming Paul, and before he became Paul, he was the persecutor. And but he was there at the death of Stephen. And he was there to see how the Christians reacted. And then when Christ put him in the dirt, got his attention, things begin to happen inside for this man. But notice, before he became the Apostle Paul, I know there's a chapter 8 right here, okay, there was a great deal of persecution. Verse 3, and this is a continuation of the persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, because he was just beginning to expand. It was coming together, growing to maturity in a short period of time, and then here's what happened. For as, verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc out of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. It was almost like the Germans and the Gestapo at the Warsaw Ghetto, banging on doors and pulling people out. They had incredible authority, the Pharisees at that time. Therefore, they, the church members, all right, the church members, they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. People began to see the example of not just a few apostles, but a body of people. And this includes families and teenagers and young adults. So things began to happen, but they were scattered, and so the word of God scattered. All right? Now, we'll find that over a period of time where the church of God went, they began to regroup, and then they began to solidify. And as these pockets of people became strong, and what happened? They were pushed even further. From the beginning in Jerusalem, before we're through here today, we'll see that this expansion went all over Europe and became then the launch pad from Europe through England and brought the truth of God to the Americas. God had a plan, and he's going to work it out, and he worked it out through his people. Now, it was rough ever so often. Very rough, because there was a lot of hurt. Okay. So this thread in Acts 8 and verse 4, this thread throughout the recorded history of God's church, like the eagle, now mature, is plunged into flight or coping with new opportunities, in our case, spreading the gospel. Revelation 2 and 3 is a prophetic account written before 100 AD, by 100 AD, by the Apostle John, of the prophetic march of God's people across Europe. Okay, I'm only going to deal with part of that today. Obviously, we're going to be limited by some time. But for the next 2,000 years, when Christ launched this plan in 31 AD in Jerusalem and imbued his people with his spirit, or with God's spirit, it was to go out and it was to evangelize a way of life. And you'll find that recorded in the book of Acts as well. I want to focus on in Revelation 2. I won't be reading out of Revelation 2, but I want to emphasize the periods of time of Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos. Those three periods of time run from about, prophetically now, from the 100s up to about 1100 AD. And then there is one more in Acts 2. That is the... oh, come on, Head. Oh. Well, it is Thyatira. I want to get to that. And that is a period of time of about 450 years. And there's something very special about Thyatira that I want to share with you. Because these are our forefathers in the faith and what they did. And so we've always been connected one way or the other. But that, when we get to it, to have an in-depth focus of Thyatira, I think is going to be beneficial for all of us. Now, the map that you have is it's the best I could get down from Google. Okay, it's very difficult to find exactly the map you want, but I wanted a picture of the Mediterranean, all from Judea, west to Spain, north into where Germany would be and the British Isles, although it doesn't show the British Isles on here, and show you a little bit of the march across those nations. And the more I've studied into this, the more we find history books that tell us and give us huge clues where God's people have been and what they did. And I feel very strongly that if a people doesn't know where they have come from, they don't know where they are. They don't know where they are, they don't know where they're going. I think that's just the history. Take a look at physical Israel around us. They don't know where they've come from. Our roots are being eroded and shattered. Even the president doesn't even have an accurate picture of 1776, how this nation even started. And we have people wandering around out there. They don't know where they're going. You really have to feel sorry of an aimless direction of the nation we live in. But God, if we look for it, will give us clear direction. And he'll show us, at least he's shown me, that these things could never, ever have been accomplished on human endeavor alone. God had to be in there. His spirit had to be in there. So what he started in 31 A.D. was to be continued. And it was a spectacular show. Now, with your map, okay, now, I'll try to condense this and bring it down, and I'd really appreciate if our young people could focus. Just give me 15 minutes of total focus, all right? Now, young means what? Anybody under 60 in my case, all right? Okay. But I really mean it, teenagers. You won't get this anywhere else unless you really are a historian and you're really willing to dig, okay? Now, going back to 1000 B.C., all right, not just to back to the day of Pentecost on 31 A.D., but let's go 1,000 years before that, okay? And I'm just going to give you a few one-liners. Back about 1000 B.C., there was the colonizing of King David and Solomon. Now, this is what I mean by a scribble sheet. If you want to, take your pencil, start over here in Jerusalem, and you can just draw, you know, lines or pictures or squiggly lines out. But we find, and it's recorded in the book of Samuel, that the fleets, the ships that left Jerusalem, went out through the Mediterranean, out into the Atlantic, went up the coast to the British Isles, into Spain, and we're pretty sure into the New World. In other words, America. We find evidence on the East Coast of some of the mines that were developed there, and the Native Americans didn't do that. We find menorahs buried in some of the tells back east. We find all kinds of relics from Carthage, which I want to get to next. Okay. Now this is, and the reason of this particular piece of information as you overlay it, is that the Israelites went all over the world. Okay, they probably at that time weren't called Israelites. They had other names, but they did, because we have the record of them. Now, coming down to 700 B.C., I'm just working in general numbers, 300 years later, what happened historically? The northern 10 tribes were going into captivity for disobedience. Many of those people then vacated the northern that area of Judea and fled, and that's when some of them went down to Carthage. On your map there, that little tip that's coming out of North America between Algiers and Tunisia, that is where Carthage was established. And we've had church members go over there, David Hofer, case in point. And he was telling us about the graveyards that were there. You know what the graveyard there is, what it's called? It's a sad situation, but it's a marker. It's filled with small urns, the remains of babies. Remember Israel was driven out because one of the things they did, they had child sacrifice? Well, they fled and they kept some of the same pagan practices our physical forefathers. And that particular field of cemetery of little children's graves is called Tophet. Same as it was back in Canaan. They took some of those practices. Now, that's a sad one, but it's still... All right. But anyways, many of those people fled, and they went to some of the same places. Now, remember Jeremiah also ended up in the British Isles, and he was a contemporary. So what I'm trying to express here is that there is a tremendous migration and a tremendous movement. But as long as it comes to mind, I'll give it to you now. There were no cell phones, no computers, no telephones. So what was accomplished that we could accomplish maybe in a matter of months or years, it took them scores or even centuries to accomplish. So when we're looking back, and before we're through, we'll see that God evangelized through God's people and the influence of the truth of God all over Europe. And we have the names of those people. That's what I want to share with you today. You can check up on it. Google might help you there. I don't know. It's amazing what that outfit up there can do. Okay? So anyway, then we come down. There was a scattering. So our forefathers knew where they were going and who these people were. We find evidence even over in Parthia, over on the other side, not out to the Mediterranean, but in below the Black Sea, how some of these people got together and they merged. There were tribes. I'll give you some scriptures on that in just a moment, okay? Now, so the third overlay here, of course, would be Acts 2 and verses 9 and 10. Let me just turn back there. On the day of Pentecost, notice where these Jews came in from. They came in from colonized areas, some over in Parthia, all around the Mediterranean, okay? It says in verse 8, well, the miracle of the languages or tongues here was that every man could hear in his own language. It wasn't that Peter was speaking in some kind of a foreign language. He was probably speaking in Galilean. But all these different people from different areas could hear him in their language. And tongues, or if you please, languages, is a tool to reach the unconverted. That's a statement in the New Testament. And it's a powerful tool, and we'll have it again when we need it. It'll be there, okay? But it was an ability to reach out. But these people, as he sat before the apostles, and that first 120 there, and they began to hear the word of God in their own language, okay? Now, notice where they came from. Parthia and the Medes. That's over to the east of Canaan and north. Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt, and other parts of Libya, Cyrene, and there were strangers of Rome. They had come in from the boot of Rome. It wasn't very long after that, there was a church of God in Rome. Remember, it's right here in the book, right after the book of Acts. As far as we know, it came apart later on, but there was a church in Rome. At the heart of the beast, or false prophet, okay? Now, and they were all amazed. I'm sorry, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful words of God. Now, all of this is to show you once again that these people came in from established colonies, all right? Now, when they went home after Pentecost, a week or so, converted... with the truth of God, guess what they took home? And so the truth, so the Word of God began to grow in many of these communities, and we will see that the some of the effects of that here right soon. John 7 and verse 35. There's recognition, biblical recognition of these of this event or these events occurring, and even the Jews there locally understood it. Notice chapter 7, verse 35. In a discourse with Jesus Christ, he said in verse 34, "You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, where I'm going to be, you cannot come." But now, and then the Jews got to talking among themselves, scratching their head, and they said in verse 35, "Then said the Jews among themselves, where is he going to go that we cannot find him? Will he go to the dispersed among the Gentiles, or will he just go out there and teach the Gentiles?" But they, my point is here that they acknowledged that there were these communities out there outside of Judea. And so they began to grow. You'll also find that, and I won't, I'll just give you the scriptures. First, James 1 and verse 1. James wrote to Church of God members in other nations. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter did the same thing. He wrote to the dispersed, to the Christians that were scattered within the Roman Empire. All right. So take a little time with that. So we come back to Acts 8 verse 4. So persecution exploded and the Church of God was scattered like seeds in the wind to take root and grow where they landed and where they found fertile ground. So we come into this first period of time, a millennium of time, from 100 to 1100 A.D., the battle that your brethren put up, our brethren put up, and they paid with their lives in many, many cases to pass the Word of God on, to make it vivid. At this particular time, right after 100 A.D., the Church of God was beginning to get hammered by the growing Roman Church, okay? You want to know where it started? Acts 8 will tell you where it started, with Simon Magus. And it began to expand. And it's amazing when you look into history, it just kept growing because that particular church gathered in, it used Christian names, but it gathered in all of the pagan customs and say it's all okay. Here's this amalgamation of concepts. And it was easy to belong to that particular group. And as they grew exponentially, by 300 A.D., they were legislating. It was in the 300s when we had the different councils. Sunday came in as obligatory. Sabbath was out. 325, Easter is in, Passover is out. So any remnants of truth that they had, they began to throw out. The doctrine of the Trinity became law in the later 300s. And then they began to add more and more as they gathered strength and power and began to solidify. And the Church of God began to be persecuted here and there, wherever it happened. The martyrs of within the church began to add up, begin to mount. Right after John, Polycrates, that's not right. Huh? Polycarp, thank you. There is a Polycrates, but I don't think you know. Polycarp, at 140 years of age, was martyred. Okay, Polycarp. I look at at these examples and say, will I ever be able to match this? I mean, you know, we have a little bit of self-doubt. At 140 years of age, as tradition tells us. Finally, the Inquisition, the local Inquisition that time, and the soldiers came out to get him. He knew why they were there. They showed up, and thankfully, the officer in charge of the soldiers at that time was respectful enough to ask him, we've got to take you in. Is there anything I can do? He said, yes. Please give me an hour. He fed them. Isn't that interesting? Christ said, feed your enemies. He fed them. Then he said, give me my hour. He went upstairs and he prayed for an hour to God. Came back down. They took him into custody. And after three or four attempts, they finally got him killed. 140 years of age. God's Spirit does that. No human. Hey, I'm not even close to 100. And here's a man 140, and he's still standing here like a rock. And like I say, it took... You can find that. You find the record of that. I get all carried away here, but... So then this is what happened. And God's church was beat around over and over again during that first 1,000 years. Again, as the Roman church, the papacy, began then to expand. And it came to a bit of a crucible long about 1100, between 1100 and 1550 A.D. When we get to the church at Thyatira, the background there, the group at Thyatira knew that they were the fourth church. It's interesting, if you go back to Revelation 1, verses 12 and verse 20, it talks about Jesus Christ who gave the vision to John to pen. And in his hand were seven candlesticks and seven stars. The stars were the angels of each of those churches. But seven candlesticks. And these people knew who they were, and they found old relics and parts of church buildings or buildings they used for churches. And it had seven stars up there and an arrow pointing to the fourth one. They knew who they were. Wouldn't it be nice if this were taught in school and we had this understanding? Well, obviously it would turn the whole world on its ear. But yeah, the more I study, the more I can find it in history books. Jones's history, the history of the Baptists. Some of the best writers on where the Church of God people were are Catholic writers. You know what they call this? Heretics. You see, a heretic is anyone who wasn't a card-carrying, full-blown Catholic. So they killed a lot of people that weren't just Church of God. I mean, here's people who didn't do anything. Here were people who were partway in, and they just wiped them when they started these programs. And they swept across Europe time after time. And again, every time they hit a pocket of God's people, the eagle was launched. Now you understand why the title? The eagle was launched. And so God's truth spread. Now, let's turn to Matthew 28 just for a moment. As Christ gave us, the church, our marching orders, they haven't changed. Our forefathers heard this. The apostles taught it, and it was passed on word of mouth, and as the apostle Paul told Timothy, you pass this on to others so that they in turn will teach others, and they will in turn will teach others. This is what it's all about. Verse 19, go you therefore, and that word in the Greek is much like we have down south, is y'all go. It's a plural familiar verb ending in the Spanish or in the Greek. Go you all therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of, or into the legal jurisdiction, or the family of the Father and the Son, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them, who? Those that come out. It's God who's the one who has to call. Those that come out to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. We don't teach the world all things. We teach God's people all things. We teach the world, here's the gospel message. You have a choice. Okay? He said, I have commanded you, and lo, I think in the Spanish, or in the Greek, that is, take a real look at this. Lo asterismos, I think it is in the Spanish. Take a look at this. I am with you always, even unto the end of the ages. And this is what our forefathers were given 2,000 years ago, and it launched them. Okay? Now, coming back to this period of Thyatira, 1100 AD roughly, the printing press by Gutenberg did not come into existence for another 300 years. So this evangelism was incredible. How it got all the way across Europe, but it, like I say, it took millennia to do that. Okay? Now, all evangelism was word of mouth. Through the efforts of numerous public speakers. We might think about this. Numerous public speakers. And I would think that most any of you at the drop of a hat should be able to explain a few things, to know what the gospel is, right? And you girls don't do a bad job either, you know, around the corner, out of sight, among yourselves. You do a good job. I've heard some of you talking to each other. You know scripture. You know principles. Of course, sometimes you don't get out of sight either before you start promulgating. That's good. That's cool. We can handle it. But we are a people who know the truth. And we're talking about gifts. We're talking about the utilization of them. And, you know, you're not just going to be, okay, you can talk now. No. You're a witness. Okay. Now, numerous public speakers and all written communication was laboriously copied. Anything that had to be printed was copied by hand or written up. It's amazing. But there were enough of God's people involved that they got it done. Hopefully I'll show you a little bit of that. On the European map, well, all across Europe there, you know, on mine I've written up there Germany, and I put in the British Isles, and just below Germany onto the east there's Poland. The Church of God spread into all those areas. Okay? Now, our people did exploits. Now, looking at France, okay? Now, all of you know, I just have to ask this. All of you know where the Boot of Italy is, right? Yeah? I wonder if are there any of our young people who cannot locate the Boot of Italy? I'm kind of curious to what they teach in school anymore. I really am. Not to put you down. But it's that funny-looking boot. It looks like one of those knee-length boots that gals used to wear some years ago. That's what it reminds me of. Maybe that's wrong, but it's, you know, those almost thigh-high jobbers that were always falling down, pulling them up. Anyway, of course, it's got a high heel on it too, right? Okay. All right. Now we described it enough so everybody knows what it is. If you will go north, up the Boot of Italy, about a quarter of an inch or 3/8 of an inch into the map, then come left about the same area. All right, I'm trying to hurry. Shut up, Glenn. Slow down. Okay. Anyways, go on up there about 3/8 of an inch and come on over to the left about 3/8 of an inch. And you come to a place where there was a college built by Peter Waldo. Okay? And it's interesting as well is that many times God would pick someone like Peter Waldo. I'm getting ahead of my story, so I'll have to go back and kind of put it all together. He was a very well-to-do individual. I think he came from Lyon. Lyon, France. That's the best I can do for French. And I am way ahead of myself here on this, but anyway, there was a college built there, and it was built deliberately, but it was for men. It was not a co-educational college. It was built to train men to go out in evangelizing, and it was also, they produced in that area manuscripts, tracts, and then they sent it out. At this time, the whole underbelly, if you please, the Mediterranean side of France, was a textile industry. And they used to send these tracts and whatnot out with textile orders. Now, hold that thought, because if you go back to the original churches on the letter of the mail route, the same thing there. At that particular time, those Thyatira people were weavers. Come on back. Lydia. Thank you, Lydia, for coming. Thank you. Okay. Lydia was a seller of purple. She was a sales rep, if you please, of that particular area, and you'll find that she is recorded in the book of Acts. She was up there at that particular time. Okay, so many, many years before. But the similarities between those original church area churches on that mail route and then the prophetic expansion of it is incredible. These were weavers, and that was their principal occupation. Now, some of these merchants were called Bogomils. Some of you may be familiar with some of these names. Others were called Paulicians. Sometimes the groups of people were named after the people that they exemplified. If you were in favor of Paul, then you became a Paulician, or they didn't know what else to call you, and they heard you reiterating something that Paul said, now you're a Paulician, okay? Or the Bogomils. Others were Cathars. I love that word, Cathars. Do you know what that means? And I know something you don't. Oh, yes. That isn't often. It means Puritan. Puritan. And the history of the Cathars that went up through Europe up to, and those were some of the individuals that went on into England, Puritans. They were so pure and so rigid that nobody wanted anything to do with them, so they shipped them out, put them on the Mayflower and a few other boats, and sent them out across to this country. Well, again, there are fringers, there are mixes, but there is still a core element of the truth of God that was passed on and remains alive and came to us in this country. Although, here we are, take a look. We didn't get this from, dropped out of the sky somewhere. Many of these people in 1100, into that period of time, were descendants of those that had been pushed out of by the Catholic Church out of Rome, and they went up into Europe, and they began then to multiply. So they had 700-800 years to do it. There are other names. Now let me just lay them on you, and then you can try to write them down or remember. Josephus, after those who understood who Joseph was. Okay, Peter Brucians, after Peter de Bru, de Bray, whatever it was. Bulgarians, if you came from an area like from Bulgaria, sometimes you were just named for the group of people where they came from. It could have been Jews, but they were called Bulgarians. Fratricelli, which means a man of the brotherhood. Then there was the Lombardus. Then the Toulousians and the Albigenses. Now when the pogroms, now all of this, when we're getting down to where there is quite an expansion, and there is a lot of weight. And remember, at that time, the Catholic Church held life and death sentence over people. And since it was intermingled with the governments and the kings, they got up their armies, and this is when the Inquisitions really got started in this period of time. So they began then, these Inquisitions began to roll out of Italy, out of Rome, up and across Europe. And it took sometimes a score of years to get to an area before the the truth of God was scattered once again. But it got there. Now, some of the capabilities and the characteristics of these people that we're talking about from Jones's church history. Okay, here's a one-liner. They can say, these people, quote, they can say a great part of the Old and the New Testament by heart. By heart. I don't have to have that. I've got a computer I can record it in. Or I got a Bible program or two on my computer. Well, but I'm a little embarrassed that I can't do that. They did that. There were times under extreme persecution that they used to take a, because you had a Bible then, it was a death sentence. But they did have a Bible, and it had been reprinted by hand, and a congregation this size, they'd begin to take it apart. You'd get a few pages, you'd get a few pages, you'd get a few pages, and it was put to memory. Then when the Inquisition, that local Inquisition moved on through, they got back together, and they, from memory, reprinted it. The truth of God, now, can this be done with anything except God's Spirit? Can the human mind, I find that the human mind is not even interested in the Scriptures that much. Isn't that what Romans 8 and verse 7 says? That's to me. So there were a body of people so committed. There's some other stuff here. Some of them would learn Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John by heart. They also memorized sections of the Old Testament word for word. And yeah, I think even Jewish children used to be required to memorize Psalms 119 by heart. I went back and see, and saw if I could reiterate Exodus 20 by heart. We used to in the old days. I think some of these kids are probably under the gun there to learn that. I don't know. I haven't asked Dan about that. But it used to be in the old days, or older days, that every child that attended a youth program memorized Exodus 20. Okay, and that's about the only way the parents at that particular time learned it too, because they had to teach it to the children. Okay, they also memorized, yeah, I just said that. They had in common a total rejection of the Roman church traditions and all of their ecclesiastical customs not found in Scripture. The truth of God was their basis. Everything was examined. I have in my library at home, from the Hutterian history. Now, they're not Church of God, but from the Hutterian history. And they labeled Rome as the Lady of Revelation 17. You know, they were influenced way back there to keep the Sabbath and the holy days. But pressure over the time, they began to merge right into Protestantism. But I have those books myself. There's others. The Amish came out of that period of time. This was afterwards when Martin Luther exploded, okay, and he opened the floodgates. But getting back to the people that we have down, you know, record of, Peter Waldo was one of the more famous evangelists in that particular era. 1176. Now, he was up, if you had put your finger on that particular place on your map, I put an X there. But the Pope at Rome, so you'd have to, if you want to go there, you'd have to go charging right back down the boot of Italy to about two-thirds of the way down, and that's where Rome is. The Vatican, at that particular time, just before 1200 A.D., forbade Peter Waldo to preach anymore. Well, he might as well have been shouting in the wind. But here's my point. This is hundreds and hundreds of miles by anything but carrier pigeon. So these men, the church groups were disturbing the empire with the truth of God and with their conduct. So the Vatican, or the Pope at that particular time, forbade Peter Waldo to preach. Well, that didn't stop him. So later on, Peter Waldo was driven out of Lyon, there in France. He was persecuted, driven further. His followers exploded. Again, the principle, Acts 8 and verse 4. And they exploded into Germany, from southern France into Germany, Poland, Bohemia, and other European areas. The Eagle was launched again. The Lollards, another group, in 1231, and this would be about 35 or 40 years after Peter Waldo, up in Holland, that's where they originated, and I'll get to these two brothers. Well, I might as well go to talk about them right now. The two brothers, Walter and Raymond Lollard. So we have some fairly accurate historical records, okay? They were a remnant of the Waldensians. Now, they had spread broadly across France into the top of Spain and up into Germany and so on. They were a people that were called those who speak softly, or some of them called the mumblers. You know what they were doing? They're memorizing scripture, and they're talking out loud, but they're talking quietly, so they're much like the Jews at the Wailing Wall. Interesting. But that's what they were called, the Waldensers. But they were Lollards, and this was up in Holland. Now, Holland became the epic center of one of the pogroms, the Inquisition. And as they swept into Holland, the church there did the same thing. They exploded and went into different areas. They went in, but there was quite a sweep at that particular time. It was a very intense Inquisition, and it swept across Germany, Italy, southern France, and the college that Peter Waldo established was destroyed, was razed, burnt, and left in a shambles. But see, God was moving our people north and west toward Britain. That's the only way I can deduce it at this particular time. Now in 1327, the Lollard brothers came out of northern Italy. They went to England, and they evangelized the northwest area in Europe. Walter was captured and burned to death in Cologne, Germany. So I just left his brother to move on. But here is also this interesting phenomena. At this particular time, during this Inquisition of the Lollards, there was a German monk who was in charge of the Inquisition at that time, and he began to hear the stories, or listen to the stories of these individuals he was putting to death, just like the Apostle Paul had Saul so many years before, and he began to hear what they were saying. At first it was just noise to him. Then after a while he began to listen to the stories. He repented, became part of the church, and he himself was later burned at the stake in Heidelberg. Powerful witnesses. And this happened repeatedly during that period of time. I can only bring you just a thumbnail here today. But this happened repeatedly. Many, many people. There's Sergius the Soldier after Peter Waldo. These men who watched the Christians and how they died and what they died for. And they were convicted. Remember the Apostle Paul watched Stephen die. He was there watching, not only watching, but he was instrumental in the execution. And I'm sure he remembered that after Christ put him down on the road to Emmaus, or Damascus, sorry. Now, anyway... Daniel 11. Let's jump back here and take a look. Are we so far removed from the same calling? We're not done yet. And if you ask any of us in this room, where are we going? Anybody got a solid answer? I don't know. We don't know exactly what's going to happen in the next few years. But we still have the same marching orders. They're in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go to all of the world. We're talking about using internet today, which makes real sense. But you know, it's the people on the ground that have the impact. God can catch people's interest over a broadcast. But you know, just it's like years ago, if I might digress for a minute, let me see if I can. I never thought I'd ever have a wristwatch that big. 3:30. I've got about 15 minutes. I'll make it. Many years ago, when we had the Tomorrow World Lectures, and we'd go out there all primed and ready, you know, to convert the hundreds, and that didn't quite happen. But, you know, the people that did come, you know, I'd give this eloquent message and whatever. Well, I'm kidding you. Anyways, it was fundamental. But after the Kingdom of God lecture, after the lecture, where did they go? Right back to the coffee pot, day-old donuts, and the brethren. They went back and talked to the church. And I'm sure some of them said, do you guys really do this? Yeah, we really do this. Well, but that's where the impact was. A body of people who literally believed God enough to change their lives. And that can only happen with God's Spirit. And the witness had a tremendous impact. All right. So in Daniel 11, part of the prophecy here, as we understand it, is down into our time. And I have no idea how it's going to be applied, when or where, anything, any more than anyone else. I just know that we're not going to be sitting in this nest forever. That the eagle is going to be launched again and again until this message is out there and God feels that the work has been completed. Okay, chapter 11, verse 30, here you are, 31. Let me drop in below. This is a prophecy where back in at that time when, I think about 168, Antiochus Epiphanes, and that was a prophecy, and he came, and a type of the beast and so forth. All right. In verse 32. Talking about a condition of time, and such as do wickedly against the covenant, shall he, Antiochus, corrupt by flatteries. Okay? So there's going to be a tremendous influence, and unfortunately, we go through this time after time. Church gets big, gets scattered, gets settled, and we lose some people. We just lose people. It's sad. Well, the devil can get to them if we're not all armed with the same message and trying to develop, you know, God's way of life in us. And it takes in a lot. That is a mind and a heart condition. I can't emphasize that too much. The heart has got to be converted along with the mind. Otherwise, God's Spirit is limited in what it can do with us now. But notice in this very, very same passage in verse 32, while this is going on around us, he says, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Now in the King James, the word exploits isn't there. That's an italicized word. Actually, it reads, those who know their God shall be strong and do. I think we almost said, don't we have that phrase today? We'll just do it or get on with it? Okay, that's what it means. The word know means, in the Hebrew, means to see or to recognize. To see it or to recognize. The people who know, see, recognize, grasp who God is, their God, shall be strong and shall do. And that's where it ends. The word do means to do, obviously, to make, accomplish, and it also means to sacrifice. How will we be called upon to sacrifice? I don't know. I don't think many of our progenitors or our forefathers didn't know how they were going to be used, some as martyrs, some other ways. That's God's choosing. I want to read one more prophecy in the book of Joel, because Joel, Hosea Joel, was read on the day of Pentecost by the Apostle Peter to emphasize, again, a coming condition of God's people. And quite frankly, I think it's repeated over. If it was applicable, whichever pronunciation you like, in the day of Joel, it was also applicable in the day that Peter used it. It's also then for our time, because it is a prophecy. Joel 2, verse 27, "And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed." We'll never be ashamed for what we believe and what it costs down the pike. I remember many years ago, and when I was first in the church, and I was all filled with whatever, half knowledge, bluster or something, I said, "I will serve you no matter what." I'm beginning to understand what means. It comes in increments. Some of our forefathers gave it all, and nobody's looking forward to that extreme. But you know, being persistent, being diligent, keeping on top of it all the time, that's a chore too. And it does take God's Spirit, okay? So my people will never be ashamed. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Now that hasn't happened yet. That's still a time ahead of us. So to me, there is a where we are, and the time of the millennium when God will pour out His Spirit on all flesh, and through that 1,100 years, if you please. Yeah. 1,000 plus whatever the 100 maybe. That has to be accomplished. But we're here, and there is a bit of time between that occurring. He said, "I will come, it will come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." As it's been explained in the New Testament, explanation of prophesy means to speak under inspiration, to speak with the motivation of God's Spirit. Now, anyone in this room can be a prophet or a prophetess in that light. How? Just read the book of Revelation out loud. Read a prophecy. You're prophesying. I'm going to read one in a minute in the book of Revelation. It hasn't happened yet. But with God's Spirit, as I read it, that's to prophesy. Those who were given particular dreams by God in the past, these are recorded. The miracle is God's Spirit taking it off of the page into our minds and our hearts so we can understand it. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't going to be some that maybe be a little, as times come on and things need to be explained, maybe that's be an extension of that word. But fundamentally, all of us with God's Spirit can read the Scriptures. Because, and it goes on here, I'm not advocating women preaching, by the way. I hope I didn't get that far off or far away from the topic. I know. Not because you're not capable. As this one lady came up to me one time, she said, "Mr. White?" I said, "Yes, ma'am." "Because I can give announcements better than you." And I said, "Probably." Long time ago. I said, "Probably you could." She's very organized, very much of a businesswoman, just like a whip. But I said, "We've got one problem." Not allowed. Well, okay. All right. It doesn't mean they're not capable. Okay. "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions." Is there any difference in the vision that we all share? Any difference in my mother, who is 100 years of age, and her vision or dreams about the kingdom of God, and any young person in here that's even studied it? I don't think so. I believe the emphasis here is that there is a different way of saying it, maybe coming at it, but we all share the same dream. Our forefathers shared the kingdom of God, the apostles before them, down through the ages to us. We're not reinventing the wheel and coming up with something different. It's the kingdom of God. And understanding of how to obey God and seek Him, has that changed? No. So how this will be amplified, maybe there'll be more amplification on it, but fundamentally we all share the same dream, whether we're 12, 16, 26, or 86. And I think that God would have us to do that. And upon also the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. It is a co-educational trip. Mr. Armstrong saw that. Back in when he saw the example of Peter Waldo and that particular college, that was his first intent many, many decades ago, is to build a college in Europe to begin with. Then later on in America, but for men only. And he said, but he got, you know, God worked with him and he saw that, no, if a man is going out in the field, he needs to have a lady who has walked the same walk that he has. And so Ambassador became a co-educational institution. The Church of God is co-ed. Half our labor force in here are ladies. We're all to learn the same thing, share the same thing, work together. And it's a powerful situation. I'm using up my 15 minutes pretty fast, huh? Okay. And he said, I'm going to show, and then he goes on into the tribulation. I'll show wonders of heaven and earth and so on. Verse 31, that's what tells me that the time that we're entering is prior to this time. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and the terrible day of the Lord, which will come, and which is the last year of the 3.5 years of the time we call the tribulation. So, it is interesting that in the concluding days of this system that you and I are living in, when God's people will stand fast in the faith, preach and publish the hope of the kingdom of God, we have a promise to be protected, or a promise of protection, from the wrath of the same body that slandered and on occasion slaughtered some of our forefathers. Revelation 12 and verse 14. You know the example that was given when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. He said, I bore you up on eagle's wings. Interesting. Because there is one eagle that does that. I think it's a bald eagle that gets down below that eaglet, so it doesn't hit the ground, and it grabs that wing, and Dad takes them back up, puts them back in a nest, and routine starts over. But this particular eagle that I wanted to showcase today, there is a growth and a development and a maturity for that eagle before it is sent out of the nest. So it basically is flying from the first updraft that it feels. Revelation, oh, I'm sorry, I got to talking. And so what else is new? Okay. Revelation 12 and verse 14. You know this scripture, many of you by heart. Unto the woman, to the church of God, because here in verse 13, it pictures a time when the devil is going to be coming out after us. So let me just read the 13 and 14. And when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman that brought forth the man-child. We're talking about the church of God. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times and a half a time, from the face of the serpent. There's a promise. No, God is not a careless God. We will not be treated with happenstance. We don't know exactly what we're going to be called upon to do, but there is this promise in the Bible. And hopefully all of us will share in that. So, in essence, I will bear you up on eagle's wings. You're going to be launched over and over again. I think this has happened in our our lifetime. As the devil has attacked the church, he's pulled it down. And some of those statistics this morning, as we were trying to figure out real quick, I think it's a minus 1% survived. More like 0.9 of our people survived. Some of these, well, it wasn't the programs or an inquisition that came in and scattered our people, but the devil was certainly in there. And so here we are, a remnant. How strong will we be? When's God going to launch us once again? I don't know. This is why we can amalgamate the Great Eagle, Pentecost, and the power of the Holy Spirit in one meaningful analogy for those with eyes to see with and those with ears to hear with.